Last week, we dealt with the question of how we should respond to God's abundant grace. In Ezra, God pours out his overwhelming favor on his people. I mean, time and time again, the good hand of God is with them consistently throughout the book. Ezra begins with God's gracious call to bring his captive exiles home to the promised land. He delivers them safely through the blessing of King Cyrus, a pagan, a totally, thoroughly pagan king who has just decimated and destroyed and annihilated the Babylonian Empire. Despite periods of opposition, God gives his people political favor and federal revenue to build his house, his holy temple in Jerusalem. And now, these some 80 years later, after the first wave rebuilt the temple, Ezra comes onto the scene and God blesses him also. He calls Ezra to lead the second wave of exiles home. It's a wonderful and honorable privilege to do that. And Ezra departs with similarly bountiful political and economic provisions, just like the first wave. God is pouring out his abundant grace on his people once again. And in response to God's grace, Ezra gives a very positive example. He calls for a fast to petition the Lord on their journey homeward. And following the season of prayer and fasting, the good hand of God, that phrase that we saw four times in the last two chapters, the good hand of God leads them home. But what we find when they get there is nothing short of scandalous. But amid scandalous sin, we're going to see that Ezra also points us to scandalous grace. The behavior of God's people is reprehensible and inexcusable. But God does not treat them as their sins deserve. But nevertheless, God's favor is not automatic. So Ezra intercedes on behalf of God's wayward people. I think this again is another case why in Jewish history, Ezra is viewed as the second Moses, just as Moses had to intercede for God's people when they worshiped the golden calf, lest God wipe them out. Here in this passage, we see Ezra interceding so that God does not wipe out his people as they actually deserve. But despite the scandalous nature of sin, Ezra reminds us of God's scandalous grace. But chapter 9 doesn't give us an easy way out, and it leaves us hanging until we learn of the outcome in chapter 10. So this week we will deal with the problem, and next week we will discover the response and outcome. So this morning, as we study chapter 9, we will look at it in two parts. So number one, scandalous sin. We need to understand the scandalous sin that was committed in Israel. The moral condition of God's people in Jerusalem is shocking. Any trace of revival that came about from the completing of the temple some 80 years prior has completely vanished. From priest to plebe, Ezra discovers an appalling moral scene. The opening verses tell the tale. Look there in verse 1 and 2. After these things had been done, the officials approached me and said, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations. From the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and chief men has been foremost." Can you imagine Ezra's response to this news? He has faithfully carried out the king's orders. He has given up everything in his homeland to come home. The Lord has provided a massive troop to follow with him of God's people who are ready and zealous to bring revival and reform to the people of God in the land. And what he finds is utter and appalling sin. God's people are steeped in scandalous iniquity. The very priests and people and leaders with whom they just worshiped at the end of the last chapter are the ones who are steeped in scandalous sin. Israel has intermarried with the peoples of the land once more. Now, why is intermarriage with foreigners such a scandalous sin? We can see a few things here. Number one, intermarriage is a total rejection of God's explicit ban. Intermarriage is a total rejection of God's explicit ban. Intermarriage with foreigners was no gray area in the law of Moses. Marrying foreign spouses constitutes a brazen rejection of God's explicit ban. Deuteronomy 7 makes it very clear. There God speaks through Moses saying, "When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons, or taking their daughters for your sons." This ban is clear and explicit, and it is certainly not the only passage that speaks to it in the law of Moses. The nations inhabiting the promised land were to be devoted to complete destruction. This ban is stated repeatedly in the law of Moses. God had decreed their total annihilation. You can also read in Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 17, or Exodus 22, 20, Leviticus 27, 29, Numbers 21, verses 2 and 3. This is a repeated ban in the law of Moses. God forbid Israel from making any covenant with them, nor could they marry them. It was out of the question. It is clearly and totally not allowed, inappropriate, and a huge violation of God's law if they did such a heinous thing. But why is it so heinous? Why does God give this ban in the first place? Well, Deuteronomy 7:4 reveals the answer. "For they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly." The fundamental reason for the ban is religious purity. Religious purity. When you marry someone who worships a different god, or no god at all for that matter, that opens the door to syncretism. We probably all know at least one couple where each spouse has different religious affiliations. For example, you could, you know, the person that he goes to the Catholic service and she goes to the Lutheran service. Or he goes to the Protestant service and she doesn't go anywhere. You know, or the person who, the one spouse is Buddhist and the other is agnostic. Not only does that create disaster in your marriage, but it is ruinous for your children. They don't know what to believe. Syncretism in the parents usually leads to nominalism and total unbelief in the children. And how many homes are tortured by this today? Religious purity is at stake for Israel, and they are failing miserably to be a holy and pure race to the Lord their God. Secondly, we also need to understand that Israel's religious leaders are the foremost perpetrators. That's the second reason that this sin is so scandalous. To make matters worse, Israel's leaders are the foremost culprits in perpetuating this rebellion. Recall verse 3. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and the chief men has been foremost. The worst culprits in this infamous crime were the very people who should have been holding back the tide. These guys are no doubt attending the marriage ceremonies. The priests and Levites are no doubt leading the services. And worse than that, they are leading by example and picking foreign wives out for themselves. Worship starts in the home. And these leaders are setting a terrible model. Rather than modeling holy worship in the purity of their marriages, they are encouraging the people in shameful, scandalous, and notorious idolatry. Note how quickly Israel has fallen. In Ezra chapter 6, verse 21, recall that's where you have the glorious celebration at the completion of the temple, and they celebrate the Passover for the first time in a really long time. And we note there in verse 21 that the text says that everyone who had separated himself from the uncleanness of the peoples of the land worshiped together. But now in Ezra chapter 9, that impulse has been completely erased. In summary, the Lord knows that intermarriage leads his people to idolatry, and therefore he banned it. Now in Ezra's day, they're at it again. It's just shocking when you think about it. God gives his people a second chance in the land, and they blow it. There is really no excuse at all. The law of Moses is clear, and they have blindly rebelled against it. The situation that Ezra is facing in his day is no better than when Israel was kicked out of the land in the first place. So, for what reason would God have to not expel them once again? But we will come back to that in a moment. A few points of application here. Number one, concerning marriage to unbelievers. The New Testament continues God's ban against intermarriage with foreigners in not an ethnic sense, but in a spiritual sense. There we learn that God's people are not to be unequally yoked. That is, we should not marry unbelievers. The problem is not what nation your spouse is from, but what God does he or she worship or doesn't worship. We should only marry a spouse that worships the Lord Jesus Christ. The problem of idolatry continues in the New Testament. People are, after all, people. We really are no different as people than we were from people 100 years ago, or 500 years ago, or 1,000 years ago, or all the way back to Ezra's day. People are people, and the problem of idolatry continues in the New Testament as it does today. And the Bible warns us against it. Recall the apostles' words in 2 Corinthians 6, which we read in our scripture reading this morning. Paul says, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. The ultimate issue with intermarriage, as I have said already, is not ethnic purity, but religious purity. The New Testament highlights the spiritual principle that underlies the Old Testament ban. We are the temple of the living God. How can we be united to a worshiper of Baal? What fellowship does light have with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? When we marry an unbeliever, we unite our body that is made holy to the Lord with their body that belongs to the devil. That, of course, is an idolatrous abomination in God's eyes. It should not be. Now, another issue surfaces if your spouse walks away from the Lord. And 1 Corinthians 7 deals with that issue, and I will let you study it for yourselves. Or perhaps, by way of another issue, you did marry an unbeliever. Well, beloved, know that there is forgiveness in Christ if you seek it. But, beloved, do not put God to the test by marrying an unbeliever when you know full well what the Bible says about it. A second point of application concerning the regulative principle for worship. The regulative principle for worship. It's a bit of a mouthful. But the Bible's regulative principle for worship is also underlined by the prohibition against intermarriage. Foreign worship practices, rituals, and pretended holy days have no place in the worship of God's people. Surrounding Deuteronomy 7, which we cited above, are two other vital texts for the regulative principle for worship. In chapter 5, the Lord says through Moses, "You shall be careful to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left." Here we see what the regulative principle is, that we are not to go to the right or to the left of what God commands in worship as well as in life. In Deuteronomy 12, we see something very similar when the Lord speaks even more explicitly to Moses, saying, "You shall not worship the Lord your God like the nations whom you dispossess. For every abominable thing that the Lord hates, they have done for their gods. Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take from it." And again, we see here the regulative principle for worship is that we should not do more or less than what God requires. We should not add to it by extraneous ceremonies or practices, and we should not take from it by picking and choosing the things that we like. Now, a full treatment of the regulative principle for worship is for another time. Here we can simply remember that the underlying issue in Ezra 9, as well as Deuteronomy before it, is that God's people are to guard the purity of God's worship according to God's word. The failure to do this carries right into the New Testament when Jesus says, "In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." Beloved, we are not to go to the right or to the left of God's word. God defines true worship. All other forms of worship, even directed toward the God of the Bible, are man-made and superstitious. It is nothing less than idolatry. Recall what the Israelites did in the desert before Mount Sinai. They made a golden calf. They didn't make a golden calf to worship another god. They made the golden calf to worship Yahweh. So even forms of worship that God has, that are directed towards the Lord, if they are not found in the Holy Scriptures, they are man-made and superstitious and nothing short of idolatry. Our confession of faith, the Westminster Confession of Faith, highlights this biblical point well when it says, "The light of nature showeth that there is a God who hath lordship and sovereignty over all, is good and doeth good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart and with all the soul and with all the might. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself, and so limited by his own revealed will, that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men, or the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representation, or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture." That is a Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 21, paragraph 1. For all that God has done for Israel, for all that he has done for the returnees that he delivered out of bondage and exile, for all that he has done, their response is totally shocking. The returned exiles have fallen into scandalous sin once again. Far from a life of gratitude for all that God has graciously done, Israel is living in brazen rebellion. But it is all the more shocking when we consider now God's scandalous grace. And this is our second point of the sermon. We need to consider God's scandalous grace. The state of Israel's moral decline horrifies Ezra. He says in verses 3 to 5, "As soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled hair from my head and beard and sat appalled. Then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting, and with my garment and my cloak torn, and fell upon my knees, and spread out my hands to the Lord my God." I mean, to say Ezra is appalled is clearly an understatement. How often do we go around tearing our clothes, literally pulling hair out from our beards and hair? I mean, Ezra is mortified. The Hebrew word here describes someone who is ruined, who is desolated, who is destroyed. Ezra is laid waste. He just remains there in the ground until the evening sacrifice. And at that time, he rises from his fasting and he does the only thing that he can. He prays for the people. He says to the Lord, "Oh my God, I'm ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens." Ezra knows that God destroyed Israel for these very sins. What would stop him from doing it again? He is so ashamed that he can barely lift his eyes to the Lord in heaven. Ezra continues to intercede for Israel. He remarks of the audacity of them perpetrating the same sins of their forefathers. And despite God's grace, he says, "After all, that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, seeing that you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserved and have given us such a remnant as this, shall we break your commandments again and intermarry with the peoples who practice these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you consumed us, so that there should be no remnant, nor any to escape? Would you not be angry with us until you consumed us, so that there should be no remnant, nor any to escape? God has every right to wipe Israel off the map for a second time, and Ezra knows it. God punished Israel far less than they deserve. And now after God has graciously blessed them, they turn around and flagrantly rebel against him again. God has every right to destroy Israel. But in the end, Ezra concludes that the only reason that they are still alive at that moment is because of God's scandalous grace. He meets their infamous grace, or excuse me, he meets their infamous sin with grace that is all the more infamous and lavish and abundant and shocking. Ezra concludes his prayer saying, O Lord, the God of Israel, you are just, for we are left a remnant that has escaped as it is today. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of this. Beloved, in the end, these exiles are saved by grace alone. And beloved, we too live before God by grace alone. For the New Testament is clear that we are all sinners. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. No one is righteous. No, not one. We violate God's law every day in thought, word, and deed. The awareness of our inability to keep God's law has driven many a saint into the dark depths of depression. For we are hopeless sinners. What born-again Christian hasn't said with Paul, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Beloved, we are hopeless sinners, and yet God has given us a Savior. Who will deliver us from our bodies of death? Hear the gospel in the words of Paul's reply in Romans 7. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. God sending his own Son to raise us from the mire of our sin is the lavish, unmerited, and amazing grace of our God. That's why we celebrate the death, burial, and resurrection of our God and Savior Jesus Christ every Lord's Day. In Christ, the justice and mercy of God meet. God made him sin, who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And by this grace, we are raised with Christ to new life. That life is imperfect now, but in glory sin will be no more. But until that day, Jesus continues to intercede for us, knowing full well the fight with sin that we wage on a daily basis. Jesus didn't save us because of anything that we did to merit favor. He saved us because we were and are hopeless sinners. And yet he still gives us his name, Christian. Now that's what I call scandalous grace.